Continuing then, our studies in the fourth commandment. The last time we looked at the doctrine of the Lord's Day, and this morning we're going to try to see what it means for us in practice, the practicalities of the Lord's Day. How should we observe the Lord's Day? How should we keep Sunday special? Now, the day of rest has two sides to it, really. There's a secular side to the day, and there's a spiritual side to it as well. By secular, I mean the things of this present world and the things of this present life, in contrast to heaven and eternity. God instituted the day of rest both for the secular and the spiritual well-being of humanity. So there are secular blessings and spiritual blessings that both overflow to us from the Lord's Day. Let's look then at these two sides to the day of rest and its blessings. Now, I think we should begin by reminding ourselves of a vital truth which is taught by the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's Gospel. It's Mark chapter 2, verse 27, where Jesus says this: "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Or in other words, what Jesus is saying there is that the really important thing is man and his well-being. And the Sabbath principle of one day in seven being a day of rest and worship, that was ordained by God for the benefit and the blessing of man, for the benefit and blessing of human beings. But the sacred day is subordinate to us. We are not subordinate to the day. The day exists for our sake. We don't exist for the day's sake. The Lord's Day serves us and our interests and our welfare. God ordained it for our good, to be a help to us and a channel of blessing to us. So we must never think that there's this rule, there's this precept about a special day, that God, as it were, conjured up this precept out of thin air and then simply demanded that we obey it. That, I think, would be a very harmful and a very damaging mistake. First and foremost, according to the scriptures, God created us. He created human beings to be his sons and daughters who have his very image and likeness. And then, in our interest and in our good, our Creator Father gave us this wonderful gift, this gift of the seven-day week with its day of rest. So you see, the holy day of the fourth commandment is not primarily a demand. It is primarily a gift, not primarily a demand, but primarily a gift. The Lord's Day is for our blessing and our benefit. Now, if we don't see that, then we're simply not going to have a right or a true perspective on how to observe the day. We're going to think of it as a load of burdensome rules instead of a wonderful, life-giving means of grace that's been ordained for our well-being. So let's try to approach then the practical aspects of the Lord's Day in this manner, that we're thinking about how to use a divine gift and how to get the most blessing out of this gift. Secular blessings then and spiritual blessings. Let's take the secular side of it first. The great secular blessing of the Lord's Day is very simply resting from the work that takes up the other 6 days of the week. The Lord's Day is the day of rest. It's the day of refreshment. The seven-day week is God's clock for the life of man. And when the clock reaches the day of rest, it's as though the bells chime and the message rings out: you can stop working now. Your rest period has arrived. Let this day be given over to rest and to refreshment. Incidentally, taking both Saturday and Sunday as a day of rest, the so-called long weekend, seems to me to be just as much a departure from the purpose of God as working on Sunday. We're only supposed to have one day of rest. The other 6 days are to be devoted to work in all its many and various forms. That's just as much part of the fourth commandment as resting on the day of rest. So if your job, if your lifestyle gives you Saturday off, there must still be work that you can do. For example, housework. 6 days of labor, says the fourth commandment. 6 days of labor and one day of rest and refreshment. Work has a very proper place in our lives. God indeed created man to be a worker. God himself is a working God. He's a laboring God. He worked on the 6 days of creation, making everything in this vast, complex universe of ours. And the working God created us in his image and likeness to be working humans. So then work has a very central place in our lives as those made in the image of God. However, God does not want our lives to be totally dominated by our work. And so, on the seventh day, it's as though a voice from heaven cries out to us, stop! Stop working. Work is good, but work isn't everything. Life is more than work. We are more than just workers. And so by commanding us to stop working one day in every seven, God reminds us of the higher things in life. He puts an end to all the secular activity. He forces us to stop and to be still and to think and reflect. As Psalm 23 puts it, he makes us lie down in green pastures. Now there is a lesson here, I think, that some of us in particular may need to hear. Some of us find it fatally easy to let work and bustle and activity dominate our lives. We become addicted to work. We become workaholics. And we burn up our bodies and we burn up our minds in work, 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 work. And the result of that is that the gentler and the quieter and the more beautiful things just get crowded out of our existence. We have no time for the pleasures of friendship. We have no time for quiet, thoughtful reflection and meditation. And ultimately, we have no time for God. I have no time for prayer. I have no time for reading the Word of God. I have no time for spiritual fellowship with his people. It all gets crowded out by work, work, work. Now that goes totally against the purpose of God for human life. And if we fall into that trap and live as workaholics, well, we're going to reap the consequences. We will be inflicting terrible damage on ourselves, on our humanity. God says to us, put your work to one side every seventh day. I did not create you to be the slave of work. And therefore I instituted the day of rest as a standing reminder to you that life is more than work and man is more than just a worker. There's a true story, you may know it, about a man whose life was utterly dominated and controlled by his work. And one day the man's young son wrote him a letter asking if he could make an appointment to see his father. Now that's the kind of really absurd domestic tragedy that the fourth commandment is aimed against. The day of rest releases us from our obligation to work so that we can rest and be refreshed and enjoy higher and more important things in life. Well, let's try to see now how the secular aspect of the Lord's Day speaks to different kinds of people who have different kinds of life, different life styles. Now, first of all, and most obviously, the Lord's Day speaks to those of us who have regular jobs. Those of us who have regular jobs. It commands us to do all the work that God has given us to do in our jobs, and then it releases us from that work on Sunday so that we can rest. God commands both the work and the rest. Let's make sure we're obeying him in both of those points. To ignore the wise commands of our Creator is always to invite disaster. Work and rest 6 days of work, one day of rest, that's the divine rhythm of human life established by God. And you and I will suffer the consequences if we ignore it. Consequences of broken health and a disordered mind. Now, this does not mean that, for example, policemen or nurses or firemen should refuse to work on a Sunday. It doesn't mean that. With jobs like that, the well-being of our fellow men, the well-being of society, requires that necessary work be done. And Scripture fully recognizes that. If we go to that passage we read from Luke chapter 13 a few minutes ago, the Lord Jesus Christ in that passage very clearly teaches us that some activities are what we can call works of mercy and necessity. Works of mercy and necessity. And it's right and proper to do those works on the Lord's day. Luke 13 verse 15. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound these 18 years, to have been loosed from this bondage on the day of the Sabbath? Christ heals on the Sabbath day. He does a good work for this crippled woman. So then good works that minister to the health and the well-being of our neighbor and of human society can and should be done on the day of rest. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And from that same passage in Luke, farmers will also see that good works that are necessary for the health of a farmer's livestock are also lawful on the Sabbath day, the day of rest. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? See, it's no violation at all of the Lord's day to do things that are needful for the life and welfare of animals. And if so, if it's right and good to do that, then Jesus is saying, how much more is it right and good to do works needful for the life and welfare of human beings? Because human beings are far more valuable than animals in the sight of God. Works of mercy and necessity, then, these are still right and these are proper on the day of rest. We always need to come back to that fundamental principle that the Sabbath was made for us, for the blessing and the benefit of human beings. And if that's the whole purpose of the sacred day, it cannot be wrong on that day to do good works, which are themselves are for the blessing and benefit of human beings. That actually chimes in with the purpose of the day of rest. And it's obvious, isn't it, that the work of police and doctors and nurses and firemen and so on and so forth comes into that particular category. Works of mercy and necessity. So if that's your job, you're not breaking the fourth commandment by working on Sunday. The only thing I would say that the fourth commandment does require of you and me, if we do come into that category, is this, that we've got to keep some other day as a day of rest. The principle of one day of rest in seven still applies to us. So if our job involves us in works of mercy and necessity on the other days of the week, then we're going to have to set aside a weekday. Some day other than Sunday, we're going to have to set that aside as our own personal day of rest. That, I would suggest, is how the fourth commandment speaks to those of us who have regular work, regular jobs. But next, the commandment also speaks to those of us who employ other people, those of us who are employers. If we've got people working for us, the fourth commandment has a very special and a very particular application to us. Let's just remind ourselves again of the actual wording of the fourth commandment. It's addressed particularly to employers. The fourth commandment is addressed particularly to employers. Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, on it, you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant. Now the reference there to men servants and maidservants is, is speaking about male and female slaves. God places the master under this special obligation to make sure that his slaves enjoy the day of rest. Now, in our society today, that particular obligation belongs to the employer. He is the equivalent of the master who is addressed there in the fourth commandment. The employer must see to it that his workers are given Sunday as a day of rest, or if Sunday is impossible because of the nature of the work, because it involves works of mercy and necessity, well, then the employer must make sure that his workers have another day as their day of rest. The fourth commandment speaks with particular authority to the employer. God says it is your responsibility to make the blessings of the day of rest a reality in the lives of your workers. And if you deny them their day of rest, then I will hold you accountable. I won't hold them accountable. I will hold you accountable for refusing them their God-given rights and privileges on the sacred day. I will hold you accountable, you the employer, for violating my holy law. So the fourth commandment speaks particularly to employers. Next, I would suggest the Lord's Day also speaks to the unemployed. It speaks to the unemployed. The fourth commandment, you see, obliges us to work for 6 days in the week. That's part and parcel of the command. And we're not exempt from that merely because we're unemployed. We should still be filling up our time on those 6 days with useful activities. The most obvious one being looking for a job, of course. But other things as well, doing good works for people in need, the elderly, the sick, the housebound, and so forth. If I sit around watching television all day because I'm out of work, that is a very sad departure from the purpose of God in the fourth commandment. Next, I would suggest the Lord's Day speaks to those whose sphere of work is the home, the domestic sphere. This would especially refer to housewives, but it would also refer to single people as well. Now, for us, housework is central to what God is speaking about in the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall labor and do all your housework. But the seventh is a Sabbath, a day of rest to the Lord your God. So we've got to make sure that we plan our housework, whatever it might be, plan it so that we don't have to do any of it on Sunday. Now somebody will ask, what about preparing meals? Well, I think we have to be reasonable here. Eating food on Sunday isn't a sin, so I don't think preparing it can be a sin either. The only suggestion I would offer here is this, that we do not want to spend too much precious time in preparing great elaborate meals on Sunday. So let's plan the kind of meal for Sunday that needs minimal preparation, or where a lot of the preparation can actually be done the day before. That would give us more Lord's Day freedom, wouldn't it, from the cooking routines of the weekday. And then finally, under this heading of the secular duties and blessings of the Lord's Day also speaks to the government, the state. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13 that the state is established by God and is the servant of God. So God places a special responsibility on the state to ensure that the secular blessings of the day of rest are available to all citizens. The state should surely make laws guaranteeing that no one will ever be forced to work against his will on a Sunday, and that no one will ever be sacked for refusing to work on a Sunday. And again, surely the best way of guaranteeing that is by having and by enforcing fairly strict Sunday trading laws. Now, I realize that some Christians would feel uneasy about that, and they would argue that really we have no right to impose our values on society as a whole. But I would respond to that by saying that it's not really a question of imposing our values, is it? Because We're talking about God's values here, not our values. Values that apply to all human beings, and values that have to be upheld if society is to be healthy, if society is to be well-ordered. We mustn't elevate democracy above Scripture, and we mustn't elevate the wishes and opinions of men above the commands of God. So if, as the Apostle teaches us, the state is the servant of God, then surely the state should submit to God's values, shouldn't it? How can the state be God's servant if it defies his will? And God's will is that working people enjoy a day of rest. On Sunday, it's the government's duty to protect that God-given freedom, to protect it against all the destructive greed and the destructive materialism of capitalism, of employers who would destroy that freedom in the name of commerce and profit. The fourth commandment speaks to the state as well as to individuals. Now, it may possibly be, before we move on to our next section on the spiritual side of the Lord's Day, it may possibly be that as we've been considering the secular blessings and the secular duties of the Lord's Day, it may be that the Holy Spirit has been speaking to our consciences about our shortcomings. It may be that we can feel the stings of guilt in our own conscience. Well, if so, let's immediately come to the Lord Jesus Christ with our burden. Let's acknowledge to him that we've been doing something wrong, and let's receive even this morning what he's so ready to give us, full and free pardon for all our sins. You see, Christ isn't a harsh or a severe Lord. He came to this earth and he suffered for sinners for this very purpose, in order to take away all our guilt, all our defilement, and our condemnation. Surely his death testifies to us how abundantly willing he is to be merciful to you and me, even when we're at our worst. Come to Christ at your worst, and you'll find him at his best in grace and goodness and forgiveness and pardon. He is a saviour. His very name, Jesus, means God saves. So let's not hold back. Let's take him at his name. Let's come to him. And let's find in him mercy for all our sins, including fourth commandment sins. Well, let's now move on then from looking at these secular blessings of the Lord's Day to see the religious and the spiritual blessings and duties of the Lord's Day. Now, I would suggest that the basic and fundamental spiritual blessing of the Lord's Day, just like its secular blessing, can be summed up in the word rest. There's a spiritual as well as a secular side to the rest and refreshment of the sacred day. Now, on the secular side of things, as we've already seen, God wants us to rest from our normal worldly weekday labors. On the spiritual side, God wants us to tune our minds in to the things of heaven and eternity, so that our souls receive spiritual rest and spiritual refreshment. As far as possible, there is to be a resting from all our worldly thoughts on the Lord's Day. We're to devote the day as much as we can to religious and spiritual and godly activities. And I do deliberately say activities there. The resting of the Lord's Day isn't supposed to be a lazy, passive, do-nothing, idle kind of resting. Now, that kind of rest might be suitable for an animal that has no eternal soul. It's not suitable for us. We're human beings, not animals. And our resting shouldn't just be a physical thing. It's got to have a spiritual dimension to it as well. It needs to be a holy resting. We put our weekly work to one side so that we can spend the Lord's Day, so to speak, recharging our spiritual batteries for the week ahead. And you cannot recharge your spiritual batteries by doing nothing. We need to bring ourselves to the source of all spiritual energy, and that is Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by meeting with his people, reading and listening to his word, singing his praises, sitting at his table, praying, meditating, talking to one another about spiritual things. Now, this spiritual aspect of the day of rest is actually brought out in a number of ways in the scriptures. For a start, it's brought out in the fourth commandment itself. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. To keep it holy. We are to sanctify the Lord's day. We're to keep it holy. Now, we can't keep it holy if we leave God out of it, can we? We can only keep the day holy if we allow the Holy One to be our special guest on that particular day. And then if we go to the New Testament, we remember how the special day, Sunday, is called the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. Now that is the same word the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11 to describe the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper. Now the Lord's Supper doesn't just mean the supper the Lord instituted. It means more than that. It means the supper in which we enjoy fellowship with the Lord. And that's what the Lord's Day should be as well. Not just the day the Lord instituted, but the day in which we enjoy fellowship with the Lord. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day. So there is to be a putting of other things to one side in order that we may be free to focus on enjoying fellowship with the risen Christ. And then we also remember how we looked last time at what the New Testament church, the apostolic church, actually used to do on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. They came together on that day. They came together to break bread, to hear the gospel preached, and to take up a collection of money for the Lord's work. So the day was deliberately given over to these spiritual, religious, godly activities. Well, that then, I think, is the basic spiritual principle that the Lord's Day involves us in. God wants us, both as individuals and as a church, to devote this day to himself, to spiritual activities, to fellowship with him and with one another. That is the principle, the spiritual principle of the Lord's Day. Now, I do not want to lay down the law as to how you should apply that principle practically in your own life. I don't want to dictate in that matter. I realize that in some ways it's quite difficult, for example, for a family with young children to work out how best to apply the spiritual principle of the Lord's Day. You have young children, they need to be kept occupied. It would be ridiculous to think that God does not understand that. And that's why all along I've been saying that as far as possible and as much as we can, we should make Sunday into a special day, a day especially dedicated to the Lord. That's the spiritual principle of the day. Now, you and I are going to have to work out in our own lives how we can best give practical meaning to that principle. I don't want to lay down the law in this matter. If I did, then you would do this or not do that on the Lord's Day because I said so, rather than from genuine spiritual conviction. Nevertheless, let me suggest that there are four things I can say without laying down the law and without being a dictator. Four things for us to bear in mind. First, we have to be consistent in the way that we apply the principle of resting and worshipping on the Lord's Day. We must be consistent in the way we apply the principle. We mustn't set up arbitrary and fanciful rules and regulations of our own which have no consistency. For example, let us suppose I said that on Sunday I can listen to the radio but I can't watch the television. Now, where on earth is the consistency in that? That's a totally arbitrary distinction, and it just puts me in bondage to a man-made irrational rule about Sunday observance. Now, each of us is going to have to make decisions about how best we think we can apply the principle of resting and worshipping on a Sunday, but what I'm saying is we must avoid arbitrary and fanciful rules and regulations. We must be consistent in what we decide. Otherwise, we just bring ourselves into bondage to mere artificial and inconsistent rules of our own. Secondly, let's try not to let anything at all prevent us gathering together with the people of God on Sunday. Only the most dreadful emergency should stop us from doing that. Now, if I stay at home on Sunday because the weather isn't too good, or because there's a good program on television, then surely I have no excuse for that kind of behavior. Am I going to let gloomy weather stop me from enjoying the spiritual light and sunshine of the presence of the risen Christ, who's promised to be specially present with his people whenever they meet together in his name? Or am I going to say that watching the television is preferable to meeting with Christ? Let's have a sense of proper priorities about these things. Then thirdly, we should exercise a watchful care over what we read on the Lord's Day. Exercise a watchful care over what you read. If we are to give the day as much as we can to spiritual things, then surely we should be reading the sort of material that will feed our spirits and promote our spiritual life. We've got other days and we've got other times to read secular material. On the day that belongs especially to the Lord, let's be reading those things that are going to nourish and enrich our relationship with the Lord. And then fourth and finally, let's, by the grace of God, sanctify our conversation on the Lord's Day. Let's sanctify our conversation. This day is a wonderful and a God-given opportunity to us to talk to each other about the most precious things in our lives, about Christ, about things we've been learning from the Bible, or from our own experience, or from Christian literature, or about particular moral and spiritual issues and difficulties that we've been going through in our own lives. So then, now I don't mean this in a harsh way, and I don't mean this in a dictatorial way, and I'm not getting at anyone personally, but let's try to avoid mere idle chatter on the Lord's Day. You know, there are other days for you and me to deliver great discourses about the weather and holiday plans and last week's sporting events. But is that really appropriate on the Lord's Day? If the Lord himself means something to us, let's pray that he will guide and hallow the way we speak on his special day of worship. Now again, as I said earlier on, when we looked at the secular side of the Lord's Day, it may be that as we look at the spiritual side of it, the Holy Spirit again is speaking to us about our shortcomings. And maybe we can feel again the stings of guilt in our consciences. Well again, let's immediately come to the Lord Jesus Christ with our burden. Let's confess our sin, whatever it is, to him. And let's receive from him the complete pardon and forgiveness that he always bestows on those who come to him in this way. Let's realize that he shines his spotlight on our sins not to condemn us, but simply to drive us to himself for mercy and cleansing and salvation. So please, this morning, don't go home feeling guilty about anything. If it's wrong, forsake it. If you can't forsake it, ask the Savior to help you to forsake it. And go home, not feeling guilty, but go home a repentant person. Go home a forgiven and a justified person whose sins have all been washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Well, There, then, I would suggest is what the fourth commandment means for you and me in practice. It bestows secular blessings upon us. It bestows spiritual blessings upon us. If, as the Lord's people, we sanctify the Lord's day, we will enjoy the Lord's blessing and the Lord's favor. So what better way then of concluding this study than to listen to the word of God on this very matter from Isaiah chapter 58. If you keep your foot from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. May God bless that word to us. Amen.